Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Hosea, if you'd like to turn there and follow along. Hosea chapter 13, and we will be reading verses 1 through 14. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their ribcage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges to whom you said, "Give me a king and princes"? I gave you a king in my anger, and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes.
Micah chapter 4 in your Bibles today. Micah chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 9 through 13. We'll also a little bit later reference Psalm 2, as you might want to be ready to turn over there. And finally, you're going to hear themes in Micah and what I have to say today that will also reflect some of what we heard read in the book of Hosea as well. Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse number 9, reading down through verse 13, you can follow along as I read. Micah says, "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." This morning, I want to encourage all of our hearts in this truth. Redemption and final victory are promises for all people of God. Redemption and final victory are promises for all people of God. And I want to show you that truth from Micah chapter 4 this morning. Now, in Micah here in chapter 4 is speaking to the people of Israel, specifically both to the northern and southern kingdoms, but his focus is kind of zeroing in at this point to the southern kingdom of Judah, where the capital city of Jerusalem was located. In Micah's fourth chapter, it's full of hope, but we also see in the verses that we've just read, there are still those flashes of judgment that so often appear in Micah's prophetic book. And God, through the prophet Micah, in these two prophetic oracles that we are looking at here, promise redemption and final victory for the people of Israel. But it's not just for the people of Israel that God offers these promises to. And we see these promises to all the people of God, consistent with the whole of redemptive themes in Scripture, promises of redemption and promises of final victory. Now, I think this is actually very much a needed message for us as Christians, and primarily I'm directing these remarks here this morning towards Christians, though if you're not a Christian, there will be the gospel message of Christ for you here as well. But I think it's a needed message for those of us who are Christians, because final victory sometimes feels as if it will never come. I think sometimes we're kind of like that kid in the back seat that keeps asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And it just never seems to get closer. This week in our own nation is actually, you may not have realized, maybe you do if you follow the news, was not a good week for Christians in our country. Our Supreme Court has essentially redefined sex in a case known as Bostock versus Clayton County, Georgia. In it, our court ruled that legislation from 1964 now declares that businesses and institutions cannot discriminate against hiring people who fit the LGBTQ spectrum. Now, in some sense, that doesn't sound too horrible with the logic behind it. The majority opinion writer of that Supreme Court case, however, wrote these words that effectively have become the law of the land. He said, quote, "We agree that homosexuality and transgender status are distinct concepts from sex, but as we've seen, discrimination based on homosexuality or transgender status necessarily entails discrimination based on sex. The first cannot happen without the second." That actually is one of the most important sentences in the Supreme Court ruling, and if you listen to it, it's one of the most jumbled sentences I've seen in a long time come from a Supreme Court justice, and unfortunately, it was written by someone who was supposed to be a conservative textualist judge, Neil Gorsuch, this week. And practically, if you follow the effects and you listen to the legal scholars, they say that this is going to have massive ripple effects for years. It's going to effectively challenge Christian institutions on whether or not they can even hire or fire people on the basis of Christian morality. We're going to see that brought up in the courts real soon. You look around at stuff and you kind of feel like, are we there yet? You know? When is this stuff going to end? I mean, it just keeps coming. Injustice, as I described to somebody this week, is kind of like playing whack-a-mole, right? You whack one down and another one, and not just one, it seems like two more, then three more pop up. You just can't keep up. Earlier this week, I was talking to someone in our church about the state of our culture and our nation, and we were comparing the responses that we've had over the last couple of weeks to 9/11, to what we have seen over this pandemic and also the recent cultural uprisings that have happened over the race issues in our country. And over the last couple of months, it's interesting, you don't see too many religious leaders being highlighted in the national media, whereas if you're old enough to remember during 9/11, you had all sorts of religious leaders being highlighted as they prayed for America and things like that. You're just not seeing that. Even if you think about in terms of the pandemic, Franklin Graham's ministry, Samaritan's Purse, which was set up a field hospital in New York City, was threatened by the leadership of New York City to have to leave, even though all they were doing was providing free medical care in New York City. And the reason they were threatened to leave is because they dared to uphold Christian morality, not among the people that they treated, but just among their own staff. And they were threatened to have to leave. So I said to this person, you know, we have largely, as Christians, been pushed out of the major public squares. And that, by the way, is something, I'm not a prophet, but it's something that I fear will continue unless there is a revival. And so we feel like, are we there yet? How long shall this last? And then you read verses like verse 13 here in Micah chapter 4, where you have this promise of victory that's given. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make your horn iron, I will make your hooves bronze, and you're going to beat in pieces many peoples. And that's talking about the final victory of the people of Israel in Christ's coming kingdom. And you look at that and you know from the broader picture of biblical revelation that we have a part in that one day as the people of God. And yet it seems as if that's so distant. I've been saying to you in various ways for the better part of 15 years here at Sunrise that things are probably going to get a lot worse before they get better. I still think that's true, even though, as I mentioned just a moment ago, I'm not a prophet. And so when you talk about redemption and you talk about final victory, it's just like, I don't see that coming anytime soon. And I will certainly tell you that that is probably the way Micah felt, and also his readers who took him seriously in his day. Micah wrote around 700 BC this prophetic book. It's a collection of his prophecies over the totality of his prophetic ministry. And the northern kingdom, when Micah put this together, had already either fallen or was about to, the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom was on a trajectory that would lead it to fall as well. Sin was abounding everywhere. The culture was depraved. Immorality was openly celebrated in the streets. That doesn't sound all that different than Pride Month, by the way, here in the United States. Injustice reigned, and leaders used their power to oppress people. That's a description that's very accurate in relationship to the people in Micah's day. And it almost seems like Micah rubs salt into the wound when he says in verses 10 and 11, notice what he says there in the first half of verse 10, "Be in pain and labor and bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go." Yes, Micah said, things are bad, but they're about to get worse. A lot worse. You're going to go to Babylon, a foreign pagan city. That prophecy would be fulfilled in 586 BC when the city of Jerusalem was taken and a massive deportation ensued. If you remember the story, the account of the biblical prophet Daniel, that's the fulfillment of this prophecy here that Micah gives. And notice the hurt that is seen in all of this. Verse 11, "Now also many nations have gathered against you," that's Jerusalem, "who say, let her be defiled and let her eye look upon Zion." That's probably a reference to a desecration of the temple when foreign armies would come and expose the holy places of the temple. This was a common thing in the ancient Near East to do. It would show one people's dominance over another. And so things were bad, and Micah seems to be saying things are going to get worse. Micah vividly paints for us the pain of this. He begins in verse 9 with the word "now." Now remember that Micah, as I mentioned before, is a collection of prophecies that he gave over his ministry. And there are actually three separate prophecies that he gives in a row. Each one of them begins with the word "now." So if you look in verse 9, "Now, why do you cry aloud?" Verse 11, "Now also many nations." And in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Now gather yourself in troops." Almost all your translations will reflect that word "now" coming through in there, or some similar word. Well, in both of the prophecies, the oracles that we're looking at here today, the pain of what was coming is painted vividly. Back in verse number 9, "Why do you cry aloud?" The crying is related to the word picture of a woman in labor. Verse 9, "For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor." And it continues, "Be in pain," verse 10, "and labor to bring forth." Now, any woman here who has delivered a baby knows just how vivid that is. In Micah's day, most people knew, at least secondarily, how vivid this was. You know, today, most women, when they go to deliver a baby, they do so at the hospital. On the whole, I think that's probably a good thing. But in Micah's day, the people did that in their homes. And they didn't have insulated windows and doors that were shut so that it was a totally private event. Now, there were no pain medications in Micah's day, and so anybody who read this prophecy in Micah's day or heard this prophecy read to them knew what it was to hear a woman crying aloud in labor. That kind of makes us uncomfortable in our Western context when we're all spread apart. But that wasn't the case in Micah's day. So they knew the pain that they were talking about here. And to make matters worse, Micah seems to be taunting the people of Israel here. He asks in the middle of verse 9, "Isn't there a king in your midst? Has your counselor perished?" The king and the counselor are one and the same person. It seems likely that what Micah is saying here, that these people who wanted so bad a king to lead them, as we heard read for us in Hosea, those kings had failed. And they would fail. Remember, it was the people who said in the days of Samuel the prophet, "We need a king like the other nations." And God gave them kings. And they did well for some time, but then they began to fail miserably, one after another after another. The last king that was to rule the people of Judah, the very last king that has reigned in Jerusalem awaiting the coming of Jesus one day, the last king, Zedekiah, was a complete and utter failure. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, a foolish decision. He was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. And they, his people, his henchmen, made him watch. Zedekiah watched as his sons were slain before him. And they put out his eyes, bound him in fetters, and took him into Babylon, where he remained in prison until he died. No, that is not my Father's Day message, by the way. So, but that's what happened. Slain right before his eyes, his sons, his eyes were put out, and he was taken to die, essentially, in a prison cell in Babylon. We then read this in 2 Kings 25, 9 through 10. He, Nebuchadnezzar, burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. That is, all the houses that were great. He burned with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans were with him. The captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. 2 Kings goes on to describe how all the valuables that were in the city, including the valuables in the temple, were deported and exported to Babylon. And also the people themselves were deported massively. He took the precious things, as I mentioned, out of the temple to Babylon. He left just a few poor people to plant fields there. And I think that helps us to see why Micah chose this vivid metaphor of a woman in the absolute throes of childbirth. This was real pain that was going to get, it was going to happen. So here's Micah's message. Yes, it's bad, Jerusalem, and it's going to get worse. It's bad and it's going to get worse. It also helps us to see, when you read 2 Kings, to the horror of verse 11. I think probably verse 11 is actually yet a future prophecy when all Israel will be assailed. The reason is, as I mentioned, there's three prophecies given here in a row, and they all begin with the word now, and they seem to build upon each other. The first is talking about a past experience of redemption. We'll talk about that in a moment, when Israel was redeemed from Babylon to their own land. Verse 11 speaks one day of the hope of many nations and their destruction. That has not yet happened. And then in verse 5, which we'll look at next week, we have the promise of the Messiah and the feeding of his people in his grand kingdom. There's a crescendo here in these prophecies that lead toward Jesus as being the centerpiece of all of these things. But in verse 11, when it speaks about looking at Zion, having your eye on Zion, this is the destruction of the temple and all its glory. This is the place where the Jewish heart had their hope in. It was going to be gone. So again, Micah's message is things are really bad and they're going to get worse. And so in the midst of this, that whole redemption and final victory thing looks really, really distant. It looks far away. And it leads me to ask this question: what assurance is there for us and the people of Israel that God would bring this redemption and bring this final victory? I mean, things look bad. They often now look bad. How can we be assured that God will bring the redemption and victory that he has promised? And I want to answer that question with you, and we'll answer it in two ways. And as you've heard me say before, that's a long introduction to a short message, okay? So we're a little over halfway home, so just so you know. But I want to answer that question in two ways. Way number one, we see that we can have assurance, is this: God was in control of the pain that was brought. Now we're going to see here. What's that? Anybody looked at the radar recently? We're going to pause right now. Your cars sound wonderful. Hang on in your cars. We might be able to finish this thing, all right? All right, gather in, and we'll get started here. I'm going to talk louder than this in just a minute, but are we hearing in the cars? Good. All right. Well, as some people up here were just pointing out, this is, first of all, what the Jewish people had to do when they were exiled to Babylon, which is prophesied here. You can read about that in the Psalms, that they go down to the river, and they met outside the city. So we're not doing anything new. And that actually continued in a pattern in the New Testament, which is why Paul, when he went to various cities, often went outside the city, found a river where the Jews would meet, and there he'd preach the gospel. The early Christians did just a lot of this too. So we're in good company, and we'll get through this all together. Somebody told me that I should start over, so I'm going to do that. And
according to my notes, how can we be sure to victory?
Yes. We're asking the question, when you look at how far it seems to be away that we're going to have this final redemption and victory, how can we be assured that God will bring that final redemption and bring that victory? And we're going to answer that question quickly in two ways. And the first way is this. You got to remember that in the midst of the affliction that the people were facing, God was in control of the pain that was being brought. God was in control of the pain that was being brought. So all this pain that Micah is talking about wasn't accidental. God was in control of it. You can see this both in the immediate context of Micah chapter 4, and you can also see it in the broader context of the Old Testament and the Scripture as a whole. If you go back to verse number 6 in Micah 4, God says this of the lame and the outcast, which we focused on last week. He says that those whom I have afflicted, those whom I have afflicted. So this pain that is described as childbirth under the sovereign hand of God, God has had actually promised that this affliction would come to the people of Israel. In their case, he had warned them all the way back when he swore the covenant with them, back in Deuteronomy, that if they did not obey, God would let foreign powers come and overrun them. Specifically, he was going to make them pay for all the Sabbaths that they had ignored, 70 years worth. That's how long the people were exiled out of the land. So the portrait that Micah is painting here is that all of this, what looked like to the human eye to be chaos, was not chaos at all. It was under the sovereign rule and plans of God. I have to tell you that in studying this text, I have absolutely come to love verse number 12. You have to start at verse 11 to see the beauty of it, but notice what it says. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let her eye look upon Zion. But then comes verse 12. But they, the nations, they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his counsel. That's absolutely amazing. The nations who were gathering together to destroy Israel and who will gather together one day again to destroy her, those nations think we can defile and desecrate the city and we can win. And Micah says, what you think you're in control, you're wrong. God is in control. They don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't know his counsel. Now, this specific verse here was designed to give hope to the godly remnant of people in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Yes, bad things were going to happen, and the people who inflict them were going to think that they had won. They will think that they have desecrated, but they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his counsel. Those desecrators and destroyers, the ones who existed in Micah's day and the ones who exist in all the cultures of the earth, do not understand that the God of heaven sits up in heaven with them right underneath his thumb. And he can choose to do whatever he wishes with all of them. And I think that gives us hope right now. It gives us the assurance that, yes, hard things will happen, but God's in control. He's working. He's sovereign. He was sovereign even in the little thing to let the rain come. Why he chose to do that, I don't know. But we're all here. The Lord takes care of us just fine. It matters for the small things in our day-to-day life. I was talking this week with a church member who related to me a story about someone this person knows. This is a person that this church member has been praying for many years. And in my conversation, this church member said to me, you'll never believe what so-and-so said to me. He told me that for the first time in his life, because of the effects of this pandemic on his business, he's not sure he's going to be self-sufficient. He's not sure he's going to be able to make it. And in my heart, I thought this person, this church member, cared for this individual. And I said these words. I said, that's terrible. That's hard. And this church member said to me, no, that's wonderful. It's wonderful. And me, who was studying this text, thinking about God being in control of all things, I'm thinking in my mind, what's wrong with you? That's not wonderful. That's terrible. That's awful. And the church member said to me, maybe for the first time in his life, he will see his need of the Lord. The Lord has not lost control in the middle of affliction. It matters for our day-to-day life. He hasn't lost control. It also matters not only our day-to-day life, the things that are small, but it matters in the bigger things. You know, the things that, quite frankly, we have little to no control over. In the midst of the affliction and the turmoil and the trouble, God has not stopped working. It's not like God has taken a break in the last 3.5 months. In the midst of these things, God is every bit as much in control as he ever has been. Now, what he's doing right now, in some sense, whether directly, indirectly, or passively, is bringing judgment upon the world and even upon our own people and nation and culture. God is in control even in the midst of judgment. His judgment that he brings is brought about in three ways, all of which he's under his sovereign rule. First, sometimes God directly intervenes in judgment. He directly intervenes in judgment. You might think of God as the one who directly brought the flood to destroy the earth in the days of Noah. Or you might think of God as the one who caused the Red Sea to part and then come down crashing upon Pharaoh and his army. So sometimes God in his action in the midst of what looks to us as chaos directly involves himself. Second, sometimes God indirectly intervenes in judgment. You see that with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians prophesied here. In Jeremiah, it's interesting, Nebuchadnezzar, the king that Micah prophesies ultimately about, who would bring this ultimate pain to the people of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar is called in Jeremiah 27 the servant of God. The servant of God, that's an amazing thing. God was going to use a foreign king to chastise his people. You might also think of the Philistines in an earlier time as a foil to the people of Israel. These are indirect judgments of God. God was in control of all of those things. And third, God at times exercised what we call his passive judgment or his passive wrath. Sorry. Why don't we just skip that? So that was a lot more wrath than I was anticipating there, right? So sometimes God exercises his passive judgment or his passive wrath. And by that, we don't mean that God isn't doing anything. Instead, he chooses to let people carry out their wishes and do whatever their depraved hearts want. That, by the way, is an action of God where God says, I will just let you do what you really want to do. Currently in our society, that looks like we're experiencing that. If you go to Romans 1 and see what a culture looks like when God gives them over to do whatever they want to do, it matches up beautifully with our society today. That's not a popular opinion, but it looks to me to bear out clearly in Scripture, and maybe someday I'll expand on that more. But in all three cases, whether God is directly intervening in judgment, indirectly intervening in judgment, or exercising passive judgment, God has not lost control in any of those three cases. And that's true globally, it's true nationally, and it's true in our own neighborhoods. To put it bluntly, when people were burning down a police station or a man held a knee on the neck of another man, it is not as if God has lost control. Each one of those things are frankly just evidences of his judgment. The people of the earth, they don't see that, Micah says. They, as Micah says, do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not know his counsel. The nations will one day assemble against Israel again, and they will not know that God will not let his people let them be wiped out. And more than any more than do the people of this earth who try to stamp out Christianity right now. This reminds me of Psalm 2. I mentioned that earlier. We're going to reference that psalm. The psalm begins this way. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And you say, what, David, is the rage and the plot that the nations are engaging in? Verse 2 answers that. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The swan song of the nations has always been and always will be, we can go our own way. We can live how we want to live apart from God. And we can enrage, destroy, and hold down the Lord's anointed one. And you know what God's response is to such nations and such people groups and such kings and such rulers? Listen to Psalm 2 and verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He chuckles. Just like I've seen some of my own kids when they're real little. Several of my kids have done this. If you've got kids, you've seen this too, right? They're mad at you, and they come up and they slug you for all they're worth. We don't let that go on in our household, but they try it early on. And part of me is like, you're like an ant, kid. You know, that didn't hurt. And you kind of laugh at like all your vain plotting resulted in nothing. And that's what God is saying about the nations and the peoples of this earth. All these rulers who try to break the bonds of God and say, we can do what we want to do, they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. So you know this week when the Supreme Court sputtered out its feeble words of jurisprudence, do you know what God did this week in heaven? He laughed. He snickered and said, you think you really know what you're talking about and what you're doing? He sat up in heaven and laughed in derision. Do you know in China where over the last year churches have been demolished and steeples have been ripped down all over the country? Do you know how God responded? He laughed at all of them. They don't know his thoughts. In some places, right now, on this Lord's Day in the Middle East, where our brothers and sisters are oppressed and not in any way, shape, or form allowed to openly meet, do you know what God is doing on this Lord's Day to those oppressors? He's laughing at their feeble attempts because they don't know his counsel. Furthermore, they don't know, the nations, the kings, the rulers of this earth don't know what is at the end of Psalm 2 as it promises. It says this, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And it goes on to point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He will come, and he will, according to Psalm 2:9, break them all with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessels. Go home today. Don't do this to your nice piece of clay pottery, but you take a clay pot and just take a rod and smash it and see what happens. And such will be the end of all those in the world who say, we can go our own way and we will do what we want to do. We can break our bonds from the Lord. Micah uses a different picture than Psalm 2 does at the end of his prophetic word here in verse number 12 back in Micah and into verse number 13. It says this, for he, God, he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. That's not an image that most of us use anymore, but the picture here that's developed is of a place where an ox would come and take its hooves and thresh out the grain. The image of an ox is a powerful one, but it's even made more powerful by the imagery that Micah uses. The horns were not just a natural horn, it's a horn of iron. The hooves were not just natural hooves, but of bronze, and they will powerfully trample over the people with the Lord at her head. Anybody who has been stepped on a cow before knows the power of hooves like that. But in rage, one stomping all over, you don't have much of a chance. And so also the nations of this earth. And the picture here is of total destruction for those nations and for those peoples. Notice the last verse of last words of verse 13. There the writer here says, Micah says, I will consecrate, that's God speaking, I will consecrate their gain to the Lord. That word for consecrate is translated often as devote. It's a word that was used almost exclusively in the Old Testament to talk about the utter destruction of a people in the name of the Lord. For instance, this is the language that is used when Israel came into Canaan and wiped out whole cities of people. They were, in that context, devoted for destruction, as the ESV would translate it. Here, one day, God will devote all the gains of the earth, not to destruction, but to the Lord, to himself. He will take possession of all things. One commentator put it this way, Israel was not to enrich itself by plundering the defeated foe, but Jehovah God will sanctify, will make holy the possessions of the heathen to himself, to whom they ultimately belong as the Lord of the whole earth by laying them under the ban. That is to say, the commentator says, He will apply them to the glorification of his kingdom. And so all the plots and all the vanities and all the things that say we're going to break the bonds of the Lord and his anointed, all the gains that people think they have made in this age and in any age that is to come, all of them will be brought under the possession by King Jesus. He will take it all for himself. Our assurance that redemption and final victory is ours is this: God was in control and is in control of this entire process. He hasn't stopped. He's in control today, and he will be tomorrow, and he certainly will be when Jesus comes as king to lay claim to the earth as his own. Now, very quickly, here's a second assurance that God will bring redemption and final victory, and that is this: God has already shown his redemption in the past. He's already shown us redemption in the past. Remember that we said that Micah is a series of prophetic oracles that have been placed together to form this book. And one of them begins in verse 9 and ends in verse 10. There we noted God makes a very specific promise. We see it in the middle of verse 10. "And to Babylon you shall go." This prophecy is so specific that there have been many so-called scholars who have suggested that Micah could not have possibly written this prophecy and that it was inserted later because of the specificity of this prophecy. There is, by the way, absolutely no evidence of that. It just comes from people who profess themselves wise who think God could not possibly reveal the future. That's basically their argument. That just can't happen. But the reason they bring this up is because this prophecy is so specific, and they don't believe Micah could have made it. You see, Micah wrote this prophecy at least 100 years before it happened. And when Micah wrote this, the Babylonians were not a serious world power. During Micah's lifetime, the one serious world power was Assyria. They will be mentioned specifically by name in chapter number 5. It was during Micah's lifetime that the Assyrians would overthrow the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. Assyria already had control over the Babylonians in Micah's lifetime and would years after his death. In fact, approximately 80 years after Micah's death, the Assyrians were still occupying, they had an occupying force of Babylon. And so when Micah wrote this prophecy, to say that they were going to go to Babylon was bizarre. That was crazy in people's minds. It was not until 605 BC that Nebuchadnezzar rose to power. He built on some victories during his father's lifetime, and Babylon ascended to world-dominating prominence in just 3 decades. In 30 years, they went from being an occupied country to the most powerful nation on the planet. In fact, arguably the most powerful nation that any group had ever seen up to that point in the history of mankind. In 30 years, even the great United States cannot rival that in our birth. Absolutely amazing ascendancy. When Micah wrote this line, "And to Babylon you would go," the people of Judah would have been exiled to them. That seemed outright crazy. This could not be. It would have been laughable in Micah's day. It's why today people deny that Micah said it, because it just was not fathomable. But remember, it is people like that in Micah's day who denied that it would happen, and people like that today who say it couldn't have happened that way, who do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they don't understand his counsel. They just don't believe it. What they don't believe is that God was in control the whole time, and God had plans. Now, we have an advantage today that Micah did not have in seeing that what Micah prophesied actually happened in real time and space. For in the year 586 BC, approximately about 100 to 120 years after the death of Micah, Nebuchadnezzar and his army took the people of Jerusalem into his capital city, Babylon. They would wait there in exile for 70 years. Until, just as Micah prophesies in verse number 10, "From there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Friends, God did not forget his people then. He delivered them. He redeemed them. He showed that to be true in real time and space. And I have to tell you, this gives me assurance that his yet future prophecies will be fulfilled just as he promised. I think for us today, I think we have an even greater advantage. We can think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has promised that he will come again. And even already in Peter's day, he warned of people who were saying, where is the promise of his coming? It seems like it's so far. I mean, they're already saying in the first century, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we going to make it there? And we should be reminded that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who, yes, promised he would come, but also promised that he would die and promised that he would be raised again. And God vindicated those promises on the third day when Jesus was raised from the dead. And therefore, to use the words of the angels in Acts 1, we say with them, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. God's promises are assured because he has already shown us his redemption. He will do so again. Friends, in the midst of a time of life when sometimes we want to feel like saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? When the promises of God seem like a distant light in a thick fog, have you forgotten the redemption and the final victory of God in these days? Have you doubted? And if so, do not forget. And rather than doubt, be assured. Our God has not lost control. He has already fulfilled his promises of redemption and victory in the past. And he will do so again. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use all that we've said today and all that we've sung to the glory that is due your name. We again confess that we are sinful people. We depend utterly on your mercies. And we thank you and praise you for giving them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.